Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. Let me begin by saying thank you for being here. Also, today is the day we take a special attention to say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. If you haven't already, let your mother know how much you appreciate and care for all they have done for you. If your mother's not here in this area, make sure you reach out by telephone or drop in and visit with them. I know we have some visiting this morning with their mothers, and I know they greatly appreciate that. Our moms are special to us, right? Because of what they have done for us and sacrificed in so many ways for us. They have been there to take care of us, to feed us, to far too often pick up after us. And our mothers are there to teach us, how to be a good person. And hopefully, your mother is there to teach you how to be a Christian, to how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I know not all of us have mothers who are Christians, but for those who have, you need to show her an extra amount of appreciation this morning. Being a child of God, I want to talk about this idea of the search for God. Now, last week, we talked about searching for God. We looked in Acts 17, and that's where I want to get started this morning. But let me say something, maybe I don't say often enough, is I hope you don't trust what I say. Now, hear what I mean by that is, I hope you've got your Bible with you this morning. You know, this is my conflict. I struggle with this, to be honest with you. PowerPoint is great. It's great to have things up here. It draws the mind in. It gives us a visualization of the discussion we're having of the sermon. But I think there is a danger in this for us, is that we can rely on what other people do for us too much. You and I have been given the responsibility by God to work out our own faith with fear and trembling. That means I can't rely on somebody else to do that for me. So let me continue to encourage you. Have this with you. Open this up. You look at it. You read it. Whether it's a physical copy like this made of paper or it's on your phone. Get it out. Read along. Make sure what I'm saying is correct. What any of our class teachers is saying is correct. Because you will not be held accountable for what I do. You will be held accountable for what you do. Now, I have my own responsibility, and we'll come back to this later on. But there is, within a faithful Christian, an intentionality, a purposefulness in knowing the Word of God themselves. My fear constantly is, as brethren, as members of this family, that sometimes we allow others to do things for us too much. We trust in the human too much. You know, I was recently listening to some debates about different religious ideas and concepts. And one of the things I noticed that goes on in the greater world of Christianity, if you will, is that too many people rely on others to teach them what the Word of God says. I remember even one elder, and being very let down by this, but an elder in the church telling me that his one regret in life is he read more about the Bible than the Bible itself. That's a sad commentary. And it kind of shook me for a little while. How can I have an elder telling me he's read more about the Bible than the Bible itself? Brothers and sisters, We need to be people who know and understand the Word of God, who strive for that understanding. But when we have Christians who struggle to even understand basic information about the Word of God, why? What's going on? And so let me encourage all of us to open the copy we have, whether it's paper or electronic, is to sit down and to read it, to know it. In Acts 17, we have here Paul in Athens. And Athens, of course, being part of Rome, and we'll come back to that in just a minute, but just remember that. And he's in Athens, again, as we mentioned last week, he has been exploring the community, a very polytheistic and also atheistic community, an agnostic, at a mall there. He's been looking around, and one of the things that's captured his attention is all of the idols to all of the gods they believe in. Eventually, they catch word of what he's preaching and they want to hear him because he's preaching about a God they don't understand. And the text tells us that these men in Athens, these philosophers, some of which were Epicureans and there were some Stoics and probably some others in there, but their interest was in learning, and that can be commended. And Paul kind of commends them for that, their desire to want to know. Unfortunately, though, they were, in their pursuit of knowledge, had overlooked something very important. And you know from the text there, he kind of pinpoints what they're missing when he says, you know, you've got all these gods here, and I'm paraphrasing, but you got all these idols, all these statues of gods. And then you've got one that says, to the unknown God. They so wanted to cover their bases, they even had one idol called the unknown God. This is the God where maybe we don't even know about yet. And he says, this God, this is the God I want to talk to you about. What he's saying to them is, in your search for God, you really haven't captured who he is. And so as you go through the text there, he begins to proclaim that God to them. And he proclaims the idea. He begins by saying that God is not an idol. None of these statues you have, none of these are gods. And you know that, why? Because you created them. They were made by the hands of men. Anything that's created by the hands of men cannot be God. And then you get down to verse 29, and this is where I want to pick back up. And I appreciate Mark reading this for us, but let's just go back, and I want to look at that one more time. He says, being then God's offspring. So there's one God. He is the creator of all mankind. If you back up to verse 28, he says, from one blood, God created all men, right? It, going back to Adam and Eve, all of us find our heritage back at the beginning of Genesis. And he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Anything that we hold is precious. He's not an image formed by art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance, in other words, Romans, Athenians, you have lived in ignorance. You you don't know this God, but I'm going to reveal him to you. I'm going to begin that process of revealing him to you. He says, those times of ignorance, God winked at or God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, God is calling everyone to Himself. But that demands something on our part. We must change who we are or how we're living. We must change direction in life. We must change the way we think. These Athenians need to get rid of their concept of many gods, of some kind of polytheistic idea of who God is. There were some atheists who needed to wake up to the reality of God and come to Him. Now notice this. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. So Paul says this is all focused on that day when God will bring final judgment. So He's given all of us a certain segment of time to find Him. If you back up to verse 27, before he gets into all of that, notice what he says. That they should seek God, the God, and perhaps feel their way or grasp at who God is. Perhaps they feel their way toward Him and find Him. God's desire for those Athenians, as it is for us, is that we find Him. And yet He is not far from each one of us. It's interesting that this is taking place in Athens. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, what does God say about the Gentile world? These are all Gentiles, aren't they? In Athens, that's who he's talking to. Paul is trying to reach out to those Gentile people. Notice what the text says, Romans 1, 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has what? Shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So what? They are without excuse. What's Paul saying? God has a desire to reveal Himself, to make Himself known to those of us living in this world. God's desire is for us to know Him and to have a righteous relationship with Him. All of us have a relationship with God, but not all relationships are based upon righteousness. And so God has a desire to reveal Himself. And so our next logical question, I think, is how? Well, Romans 1:19 and 20 tells us that we can see God in what He has made. We can look around and we can intellectually discern there must be a God. But that's not enough for us to know how to be well with Him, how to have a right relationship with Him. That just begins the journey toward the full revelation of God and His will for our lives. There is more that is needed. That's what begins the journey. That's what Paul is doing in Acts 17 and in Romans chapter 1. He is reminding them, yes, God has revealed Himself. It is evident there is a God, and He is the creator of the world. But the next question is, how can I know what God wants me to do with my life? What does He want from me? I want you to go just for a second to Genesis chapter 4 in this question. Now, If we go back in the history of the creation of the world, we know that in Genesis 1, God creates the universe, everything that is in it. He at the pinnacle of his creation, he creates Adam and then Eve. He places them in the garden and he begins to have this relationship with them. Unfortunately, Genesis 3 happens and man enters or brings corruption into the relationship with God, and thus separating himself from God. Before the sin, God and man had a direct relationship with one another. But sin destroyed that relationship, and God had to separate himself for the sake of man. And so, how does man from that point forward know what God wants from him? You go one chapter later, and the text tells us with the course of time, Adam and Eve had two sons, one Cain, the other Abel. These two young men bring a sacrifice to God. Abel's, that of the livestock, the sheep, that his herd, he brought that sacrifice. God accepted that sacrifice. And then Cain also brought a sacrifice that was not accepted. Go to verse 6, please. Following those sacrifices and God's accepting or not accepting of them, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right or well, will you not be accepted?" I want you to note what that one particular question. What is God saying to Cain? There is a way to be accepted, and there is a way in which you will not be accepted. There is a right and a wrong way to approach God. There are things God will accept from us. There are actions and attitudes and words and lifestyles that God appreciates, and there are those which he does not, and he will not accept from us. But how do we know what that is? In our search for God, where do we go to find instruction and direction in doing what is right and acceptable? Where do we find those things? Now, God has revealed himself through his creation, but that does not reveal to us, it does not instruct us in what we are to be doing. And so there's more that is needed. In Cain's case, God directly intervened in his life and spoke to him. He had direct revelation. And that continued for a little while. However, with the course of time, God began to speak less and less to people. We see that as you go on through the lives of men like Noah, right? God speaking directly to Noah. But then we get to Moses and things begin to change, right? I want you to note something that occurs in Genesis 3. When Eve was approached by Satan in the form of a serpent, you remember that tree of knowledge, of knowing and understanding. What was that knowledge of right and wrong? It's the very thing we're talking about. God said, in the day you eat of that, when you gain that knowledge, you will realize something about yourself. You are a sinner, and thus becoming guilty of the sin you commit, you will die. The serpent tricks Eve into thinking something different. You notice in that text, what was her desire? To be wise, to be like God. The text tells us when they did eat, their eyes were opened to what? To knowing right and wrong. They thus began an understanding of what God wanted them to do. And I think this really speaks to the character of man to want to know, to want to understand. It's interesting watching a child get something new, getting a new toy, and watching them explore that and trying to figure out what it's like. And some of you, I don't know if it's particular to girls as well. I've known boys most of my life. Boys even want to go further and start to take things apart. You ever had that happen? I remember when Barrett was little, he would get toys and then he would begin to take the tires off of them. And he had a collection of tires. And I'm like, but you're going to lose these and then your toy isn't going to work as well. But he just had that thirst to understand and to figure this out. And he would manipulate it in new ways. I was talking to Vance and Adrian yesterday, and with young children, what's the thing they want to do immediately? Everything goes into the mouth. Why? Because they're trying to understand what they have. And their way to understand is through their sensory perceptions, right? Through the taste, through the feel of things. But there's a cold wisdom to all this. And Jeremiah shares it with us, doesn't he? Jeremiah the prophet says to us, a reality that we face as we get older. The most wisest among us know this really well. But it is the reality that the way of man is not in himself. The understanding of the wise is to know what you don't know. The more you learn, the more you understand you don't really know that much. The more the world opens up to you, the more the reality of the things you don't understand on your own, that you cannot discern on your own, the more that reality hits us in the face. The way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who directs or who walks to direct his steps, his own course in life. We need intervention. We need revelation. We need direction. Left to our own devices, we often fall short of what God, we will always fall short of what God wants us to be, what we could be with his help. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, this reality is pointed out to us very well. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you go back and you know your history of the time, earlier in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember what happened when they had done that, disaster had struck them, eventually leading them to send it back to Jerusalem because they just wanted it away from themselves, because they had touched what was sacred and holy and misused it, and they had suffered greatly because of it. And so it goes to the house of Abinadab. 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that it would have been brought to the house of Abinadab and had spent some 20 years in his home. Now remember that. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. But if you go to 2 Samuel 6, David is now king, and David has a great desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so they're going to do that. They're going to attempt to bring it into Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what goes on. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3. They carry the Ark of God on a new cart. Now that should immediately, a good Bible student says, oh, there's something about that wasn't right. Now if I go back to Exodus 25, I'm told there that God told Moses that they were to construct the Ark of the Covenant in a particular way, and that as a part of that construction, they were to put rings around the Ark on the corners, and through those rings, they were to put poles, and those poles were used to carry the Ark by the priest. There's something interesting in Exodus 25, 14 and 15. Go to verse 15. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, God had already told them and instructed them, revealed to them that those poles were not to go anywhere. Those poles were important in the transportation of the ark. But when we get to 2 Samuel 6, man has intervened to do things his own way. Where are those poles? They're not mentioned of, are they? But what is mentioned is man said, you know what? I've got this new shiny cart. Right? It's a nice cart. You know, like when you get a new car, you like that new car feel, right? Doesn't a new car just smell a particular way? They had this new cart, all shiny, got these two nice oxen at the front of it, right? We know how to pull this ark. We got it. What happens? Well, it says that they carried the ark, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, or on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. I want you to note that for just a second. Now, 1 Samuel 7 told me that that ark was brought into the house of Abinadab and spent some 20 years there. Who are the sons of Abinadab? Uzzah and Ahio. They've had that thing in their house. This isn't a brand new thing to them. It's been in their home for 20 years. Now they begin to carry it out. Go down in your text. The text says in verse 5 that David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals, right? They're having a good old time. Man, they're excited. Wow, what a glorious day. We're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This is awesome. That's the mood as it trembles down the hill and into Jerusalem. But things quickly change, don't they? Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Man's improvements on the design of God didn't work out the way he thought it would. Had the ark been on poles, this would not have happened, would it? Had man not intervened to change God's revealed will, this whole scenario would have been very different. But because man intervened, Uzzah stuck out the hand. And verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, a man who had the ark in his home for some 20 years. He understood the power of the ark. That man was struck dead that very day. The text goes on to tell us that David's angry at God because he'd broken out against Uzzah. David had misplaced anger. David should have been angry at himself. He should have been angry at Abinadab, at Uzzah, and at the rest of the people who were involved. He was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" You have an answer to that question? I bet you do. It could have come on two poles carried by the priest, as it was instructed to be carried. None of this would have happened had man not intervened into the plan of God. We get into trouble when we say, "I know a better way." What is the arrogance of man? Leviticus chapter 10, we read about the sons of Aaron, Abinadab, and Nahab, and going back to the old story, Ahab and Abihu. These two sons of the high priest. What does the text tell us? They decide one day to bring unauthorized. That's an interesting word there. Some translations will have the interpretation strange or profane fire. As I mentioned before, that word unauthorized, I think, really matches well with the Hebrew in this text. They had brought something that the text tells us the Lord had not commanded. Again, man trying to improve on God's plan. It did not work out too well for those two young men, did it? They were struck down just as Uzzah that very day. It reminds us that you and I, as we try to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before God, that you and I remember that authority, that the revealed will of God is the standard, not what we think or believe it should say. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus himself said to his followers, his disciples, "Those who reject me and do not receive my words has a judge." What is that that will judge them? "The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." It is the word. It is the word of God, the word of Jesus, the words given by the Holy Spirit, that are the standard, not what we think or feel. So often in discussions with people who have a wrong understanding of the Word of God, the phrase that continues to come back is, "I feel," or "I just believe." Those are not the things which we'll be judged by, but it is the actual Word of God. It is God's word which judges us today. I like what's said of Josiah, the young man in 2 Kings 22, the young man who became king at 8 years old. In summing up his life, do you notice what the writer says in regard to God's view of Josiah? "And he did what was right," 2 Kings 22, verse 2, "and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father." Now notice this, "he did not turn aside to the right or to the left." I think that's important. You know, we get pulled from both sides, don't we? The Word of God tells us the way to go is in the way of God, in the words of God, to stay committed to His direction. I think it's also interesting, it is under this reign that the Word of God will be rediscovered in the house of God. You and I are instructed, we are called to a study and understanding of the Word of God, what He has revealed to us. In Psalm 119, as the psalmist in that chapter again and again recounts the importance and the power of the Word of God. He says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." It is the Word of God that gives me direction in a very dark world with lots of false ideas and man's devices. The thing that shines my way through that is the Word of God. That's what gives me direction. The proverb writer says something very similar in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the commandment of God is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." The Word of God is what gives me direction, is what gives me instruction in what God wants me to do with my life, where He wants me to go. And so, when I look at the Word of God, what am I looking at? What is it about it that gives me this direction? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Hebrews writer opens this discussion up for us when he says that long ago, at many times or various times, and in various ways or many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has, since very early on, has wanted, and since the beginning, has wanted to give man instruction, and He's chosen different ways to do that. Through the Old Testament period, God spoke through either His own direction or through the prophets. And He would instruct the people in what they're to do by men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Moses, you know, and the many men of the Old Testament who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God. And that's the way God spoke to them. But notice verse 2. "But in these last days, in the time in which you and I live, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." God speaks to us. Our instruction, our direction comes from Jesus. Again, John 12, 48, "My words, the words that I have spoken, will be that which judges us." And so we look to Jesus for instruction. And before any of us says, "But, you know, there's so many questions I have. There's so many debates and disputes about religion. How do I know? You know, what if there are things we don't know? What if there are things God has not given to us?" Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that His divine power, through God's ability, through God's power, He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God's given us everything we need to know, has been revealed through His Word. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And so, you and I have the assurance that the Word of God is that which can teach us and guide us in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Notice what Peter wrote later in that same chapter. Just go down just a little bit. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." In other words, you and I, just like the prophets who gave it could not give their own interpretation of the Word of God, you and I can't go and grab our own personal, private interpretation. There's one way God meant it. There's one way God intended it to be spoken and to be read. And so we look for that understanding. "For no prophecy," verse 21, "was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I can trust the Word of God because it was produced by God. He was given to me by Him. He is the one who gave and revealed this to us. And so I can trust in that. And so the Romans, Paul, in writing to the Roman brethren, he said in Romans 10 and verse 17, a verse that we teach our young kids over and over again is what? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. Earlier in that same text, if you go to Romans 10, and just back up just a little bit, I want you to notice something there that Paul says, kind of this chapter is geared around this idea of the faith in Christ and its revealing to us. He says in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." What's Paul saying to the Roman brethren? The faith, as Jude 1:3 tells us, once delivered, that once delivered faith needs to be preached. As the church of Christ, as the family of God, it is incumbent on us to, number one, know the Word of God, and number two, to preach it. How are people going to be converted if you and I do not get out and begin to proclaim it? But here's the sad reality, is that far too often Christians believe it's someone else's job to do. And so we wait for someone else to do it. And when everybody feels the same way, what's getting done? If we wait for the preacher to do it, I can tell you, he doesn't have enough time or energy to reach all the people in our community, much less our world. There's not enough preachers out there. There's not enough missionaries. If we wait for the eldership to do it, we don't have elders here, but if we did, it wouldn't be their job to preach the Word of God on my account. Why is it that we don't? I believe it's a twofold reason, isn't it? Number one, far too many Christians don't know the Word of God. I don't say that trying to put anybody down. I don't say that in any way kind of boasting. It's a sad reality that far too many Christians are illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Far too many Christians struggle to even understand basic concepts. Far too many Christians want to be spoon-fed, want sermons that are more about how can I better my life. Betterment sermons. That's not the sermons of the New Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, what? They'll have itching ears, heaping up to themselves teachers who will proclaim things that'll feel that need for self-glorification and self-edification rather than sermons that preach the simple truth of the Word of God. We struggle to sit through a 30-minute, 40-minute, 45-minute sermon. We have no trouble going to the theater and watching a 2-3 hour movie. I think there's something wrong there. If you and I are going to be the kind of light God wants us to be, we have to go beyond the infant state of our Christian walk. We've got to challenge ourselves and one another. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, verse 15. Well, verse 14, he says that he proclaims Timothy to continue in what? He has learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says you are to know, you are to remember, you're to reflect, you're to become well acquainted with the Word of God. Before I can proclaim it to others, it's got to become something written deep on my mind and my heart. I've got to go beyond the milk and I've got to strive toward the meat. We cannot continue to just drink milk. A verse later in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That it literally comes by the production of God's own mouth. And is useful for what? Or profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You and I need to be good students of the Word of God. A chapter earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what does he say to Timothy? He already notes in chapter 3, we noted that he'd been well acquainted with the Scriptures from childhood. It wasn't that his mom and his grandmother weren't doing their job. They taught him the Scriptures. But as he got older and as he became a Christian himself, it then became his responsibility to know and to study the Word of God. The King James translates that first kind of phrase there in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. The English Standard says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Some of us may be ashamed of our Bible study habits. And that's okay. It's good to be ashamed when we need to make changes. But you don't have to stay like that. And then he says, rightly handling the Word of God. That only comes through practice. Through use of handling. Through use of studying. And looking at the Word of God. See, it's incumbent on the teacher, on the preacher, to preach the Word of God honestly and truthfully and boldly. But it is incumbent on the hearers to open their Bibles. Just like those in Berea did in Acts 17:11. What did they do? What were they commended for? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because why? They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They weren't commended for their attendance. They were commended for their work in understanding the Word of God. Paul says to the Roman brethren in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. He's not ashamed to preach and to proclaim it, even put his own life on the line. Nobody's even asking us to put our lives on the line, are they? None of us are real at risk of any real harmful thing happening to us. But have we become too at ease in our modern world? In our freedoms? you and I are not challenging ourselves spiritually to grow beyond infancy, to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the Word of God, to where when we study, we're not just looking to find ways to better myself. We're not looking for a self-betterment plan from the Word of God, but I'm looking at the will of God. What does God want from me? How can it change my life? The Word of God has power. But that power is only revealed when you and I open it. And we begin to do the laborious work of trying to understand it. To grasping at a greater understanding in our lives. The Word of God has power in it to bring hope into our lives. The power of God has power in it to bring grace into our lives. The power of God has power into bringing mercy upon us. The power, the gospel of Jesus Christ has power to bring us salvation and forgiveness. But that can only occur when you and I respond to God's revealed will with an open, honest, earnest heart. This morning, as you are here, is the Word of God changing your life? If you're an earnest student of the Word of God, you have no reason to be ashamed. But feelings of guilt come when we know we're not what we should be. And it's nobody else's fault for where we are. Don't blame someone else. If you're not where you need to be, internalize that. Reflect upon your own life and walk with God. Are you a child of God? If you are you living like a child of God? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ will continually cleanse us if we walk in the light as He is in the light. This morning, can we help you in any way? Can we help you to become what Jesus intends for your life? Can we sit down together, if you're not a Christian, can we sit down together and to open the Word of God, to begin to study it? Maybe you've been studying and you know that Jesus is calling you to repentance, is calling you to confession, is calling you to baptism, to being immersed. Not that there's any power in the water, but the power is in the blood of Christ. When we obey the gospel, that blood reaches down and it can cleanse and will cleanse your heart, your mind, your soul. Are you a child of God who needs to come forward repenting of sin in your life to make a rededication to serving God? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.